Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, we'd love to give one to you. There's several on the wall right by the door where you first walk into the sanctuary. We want everyone to have their own copy of God's Word. This morning we'll be in Romans chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8. And these are the very words of the living God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the righteous, our Savior, our advocate. We thank you that what we sang just now is true. The cross has spoken, and we're forgiven. The King of Kings, he doesn't call us his enemy. He calls us his own. So we thank you for grace. Thank you that we can come into your presence through Christ. Father, I want to pray for our church specifically, to pray for our men's and women's ministries. More than that, that through them you would continue to raise up godly, Christ-like men and women in our church. Father, I pray for our jail ministry. Specifically, I want to pray for the volunteers from our church, from River Oaks, that they would be encouraged. Lord, this it can be discouraging. I know from years of doing that ministry myself, you just want to see some fruit sometimes, and you don't often get it. Lord, encourage them that you are at work even when they can't see it, that your word does not return to you void. So when they go into that dark place with your gospel, they can trust your Holy Spirit is active. Please encourage them. Please raise up new ministers to go into that place with the hope of the gospel. Father, I do want to pray for our sister church, River Oaks. I want to pray for them even now as they're worshiping, that you would be at work among them in a palpable and powerful way. I pray as they enter into a new year of ministry that you would bless and honor the preaching of your word that happens there week in and week out. Please defend them, protect them, continue to use them to advance your kingdom. Father, I pray for our young men and women who just returned this week from CrossCon. I pray that you will encourage them in having a global vision for your kingdom that conference provides. What a major thing to get locked into their hearts. Specifically, Lord, I want to pray for Sarah Mullison as she is aiming to go for 6 months to Spain to do ministry there, to teach. And Father, specifically, I want to pray for her visa, Lord, which is still outstanding. Lord, you are in full control of those government offices. So please, we ask for you to get her that visa so that she can go and make disciples of all nations. Father, I want to pray for Jeff Berquist, for his family, Lord, as his sister in Chicago is facing a serious medical crisis, Lord. Please be with him now. Father, for Kim Cochran in Alabama with her father, who is in his last days. Lord, I pray for comfort for her family. I thank you that her dad knows you. So he's going to see you. Please encourage them. And Father, as we come now to the preaching of your word, we thank you that this book is spirit-breathed. It's profitable to teach us and correct us, reprove us and train us in righteousness. So we ask that you would do that now through the power of the same Spirit that wrote these words, who is now among us. So Father, we pray not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Amen. Well, church, it is good to be back. I am so thankful for Yosef preaching for us last week. Wasn't that good? Really good. Now, I know it was good, but I was also having like feverish hallucinations at the time. So I'm glad he got to preach because I got the flu the night of Christmas. So the Lord worked that out. We had that planned for a few months in advance. The Lord knows what he's doing. Trust me, I was in no condition for preaching that day. So thankful for you, Yosef. Well, again, as we mentioned earlier, as elders, we've been thinking and praying about what our emphasis should be as a church for this year, for 2026. And with the God-given growth of our church, with the shift to two services just over a month ago, it seemed fitting for us to emphasize this year the theme of biblical community, of real relationships with each other. We're calling this emphasis life together. It's important because the church isn't just a place to attend anonymously, to slip in and slip out unnoticed. The church is a people to belong to, where we can know and be known by other believers. And while a growing church can be exciting to be a part of, it can also make it easier to hide, easier to slip through the cracks. And for many of us, our natural inclination might be to do that very thing, to isolate ourselves, because we can do just fine on our own. Thank you very much. We want to be like Superman and have a fortress of solitude that we can hide away in. And of course, we all need times of solitude. That's good for our souls, but we can't stay there forever. Here in the South, we tend to fall right in line with how one historian described Daniel Boone. He said, when he could see the smoke from another chimney, he felt himself too crowded and moved further out into the wilderness. Now, as an Appalachian, I get that. Okay, I feel that impulse. But God didn't design us to live in isolation. He designed us to thrive in community. So for the next 3 weeks, we're going to do a study, going verse by verse through Romans chapter 12, where we will see the beauty of life together in the local church. Today, as we look at these first 8 verses, we're specifically going to look at the church as a gospel-shaped community. This is important because every community is a group of people who are formed together and shaped by something they hold in common. And that could be anything. A chess team, a tennis league, a hiking group, a knitting circle, a book club. We get bound together and shaped as communities by whatever it is we hold in common. And as the church, what do we have in common? It's only one thing. It's Jesus Christ. It's the message of the gospel, the good news about him. That's all we have in common. And there's so many relationships I have where we literally have nothing in common except Jesus. And that's enough. It's more than enough. I mean, we might have totally different interests and backgrounds and experiences and strengths and weaknesses, but we're a people with Christ in common, which means we're a gospel-shaped community. So let's see what that actually means for our life together as we dig into Romans chapter 12. We'll just walk through these verses like this. In Christ, we're a community shaped by the logic of the gospel, verses 1 through 2, the culture of the gospel, verses 3 through 5, and the gifts of the gospel, verses 6 through 8. So let's look first at the logic of the gospel. Look at verses 1 through 2 again. The Apostle Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, in the book of Romans as a whole, these two verses are crucially important. They serve as a hinge point. Last week, Yosef said, when you see a therefore, you should ask what it's there for. And this therefore points us back to everything that's come before it, the entire first half of the book of Romans. And that first half, chapters 1 through 11, is an exposition of the gospel itself. It's all about what God has done in Christ to accomplish our salvation. The second half of the book, chapters 12 through 16, that's the application and the implications of the gospel for our lives. If the first half is the what of the gospel, the second half is the so what. And these two verses are the hinge point that connects the two. It connects the exposition to the application, the indicatives to the imperatives, the what to the so what. We see this clearly in verse 1, where Paul tells us to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. You might have a note in your Bible, the word spiritual there, it's literally the word logical or rational. That's why the King James translates this as your reasonable service. Which means when we look at the sheer greatness of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the only reasonable and rational and logical response is to offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice to Him. This is the logic we sing in our hymns. Jesus paid it all, therefore, all to Him I owe. Or as we'll sing in a moment, love so amazing, so divine, demands. There's a demand of the love of God. It demands my soul, my life, my all. It's the logic that the missionary C.T. Studd expressed when he said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. This is the logic of the gospel. Christ has saved us. Therefore, it only makes sense that we should respond in faith and obedience. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a believer, you're not yet a Christian, a follower of Christ, this is an important point because so often we get this logic totally reversed. Every other religion gets this logic reversed. Every other religion says, you perform and then you get the verdict. You offer your performance to God and then you will get the verdict of either accepted or rejected based on how well you have done. But in the gospel, we get the verdict before the performance. God already accepts us out of His sheer grace that we don't deserve. He saves us. He rescues us. He redeems us. And then He says, in light of that grace, respond with love, with worship, with obedience, with faith, with repentance. But sometimes I think we read these verses in Romans 12 with individualistic lenses on, and that leads us to miss something crucial. We can think, I've been saved by the gospel, therefore in response, I need to live in light of the gospel. And that's true enough, it's the logic here, but it's only half the picture. Because Paul isn't primarily speaking to just individual Christians. He's speaking to the church collectively. This is the letter to the Romans, the church at Rome. In verse 1, he specifically appeals to us as brothers, which means we're a family. And all throughout these two verses, Paul, for you grammar nerds among us, he's using the second person plural. In other words, he's not saying you, he's saying y'all. He's literally saying, I appeal to y'all, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present y'all's bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is y'all's spiritual worship. This is so important. Jesus didn't just come to save us as individuals, though of course he does that. Jesus came, first and foremost, to save a people, to save his church. So really the hinge point of Romans goes more like this. We have been saved by the gospel. Therefore, in response, we need to live in light of the gospel together. Because the gospel doesn't just shape our lives as individuals. It shapes our life together as a people, as a community. And if that gospel message is the foundation of our community, then we need to slow down and think about it, reflect on it. I love how Paul doesn't just say mercy in verse 1. He says mercies. I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God. Paul, he has spent most of this letter of Romans just stacking one mercy on top of another, on top of another, on top of another. Like we saw in Advent, from his fullness, Jesus brings grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. So even though there's bad news, even though we are sinful rebels against God under his just wrath and condemnation, there is good news. When sin abounds, grace superabounds all the more. The good news is that in Christ we can be forgiven and cleansed and restored and redeemed through his death and resurrection. There's no condemnation. There's no separation from his love. Our debts have been canceled. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been clothed in his perfect righteousness. We have moved from death to life, from slavery to freedom, from orphans to adopted sons. We have been justified. We're being sanctified, and one day we will be fully glorified. That's just a little sampling of the mercies of God that Paul has put on display. And that's the gospel that gives shape to our life together. Now, we don't have time this morning to mine the depths of all the spiritual gold that's found in these two verses. One day, Lord willing, we'll preach through the book of Romans. We will slow down and savor this bit by bit. But for now, realize that these two verses are a call to collectively live in light of the gospel together. Which means, in light of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we offer up our bodies as living sacrifices. But we do that together as the church, not just on our own. And we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. But again, don't think of that as simply the result of your private devotions, of your quiet time. That's part of it, sure, but this is collective. We renew our minds together as we encourage one another, as we point each other to Christ, we remind each other of the gospel and the promises of God. How are we best able to discern the will of God? Just privately on our own? Or in relationships with other believers, sharing wisdom and insight and counsel? It's the logic of the gospel that gives shape to our community. But as we see that community start to take shape, we also see that the gospel creates a distinctive culture among God's people. That's what Paul shows us in these next few verses. Look at verses 3 through 5 with me. This is the culture of the gospel. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. As 21st century Americans, the air that we breathe as a society is atomistic individualism. Just think about atoms, tiny little particles disconnected from one another, bouncing around in space. And God didn't create us to be that way, to be atomistic. He didn't design us to function well on our own. No, he designed us to be communal and relational and interpersonal, which means God designed us to be molecular, not atomistic. Think of the molecule H2O. By the way, that's about as far as I got in high school chemistry class. But those atoms, they're just fine on their own. But when you combine them together, two hydrogen atoms, one oxygen atom, you get H2O. Water, the source of so much life. The combination is powerful. It's the same with us. Yes, God cares about us as individuals, of course. We all have dignity and worth personally as those created in God's image. He loves us individually and personally. But God created us to live and thrive and flourish together. It's exactly Paul's point and what he's trying to show us in these verses. He says that as Christians, we are each members in the body of Christ. Now remember, Paul is writing to the Romans. This was actually a common metaphor in his day for the Roman Empire. Many people in the first century called Rome a body, but the emphasis was totally different. It was used to maintain social stability. So it would help the upper classes maintain their positions of power while keeping the lower classes in their place. And who was the head of that body? Well, naturally, it was the Roman emperor himself. And when the poor would complain about the rich, they would be told that they're the hands and the mouth and the teeth, and the body would waste away if they refused to supply food to the stomach, which of course was the upper class. Each person had their assigned body part, so you better not rebel against Rome. Don't threaten the social order, just stay in your place. But Paul, he took this familiar metaphor and he flipped it on its head, no pun intended. Here's how Timothy Paul Jones described this. Paul borrowed a metaphor that had been used over and over to establish social hierarchies that exalted those in powerful positions. But Paul turned this familiar metaphor upside down. Honor in the body of Christ is not based on social status or ecstatic gifts or impressive knowledge. God has designed the body so that Christians need one another. The hierarchy of the body of Christ is not one of weaker and stronger members. It's that each member submits to the same Lord and rejoices in how the gospel is at work in the life of every fellow believer. Isn't that just beautiful? Paul is showing us how the gospel creates a new kind of culture among God's people. Not a culture of power dynamics and political scheming and dog-eat-dog ladder climbing, but this is a gospel-shaped culture marked by sacrificial love and radical generosity and outward others-focused humility and deep belonging and real radical relationships. In this body, the head isn't a cruel, power-hungry, tyrannical emperor. The head is Christ, the most loving, merciful, compassionate Redeemer, the God who humbled himself to become man, the King who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that good news, that gospel message, it creates a new kind of culture among those who believe it. As verse 3 says, we shouldn't think too highly of ourselves because God has assigned to each of us our measure of faith. Later in chapter 14, Paul will talk about the weak in faith and the strong in faith within the church. But here we see faith itself is a gift. Even the strength of our faith is a gift from God, which means we have absolutely nothing to brag about. We have zero bragging rights. Zilch. Nada. Nothing. No one in the body of Christ has the right to be self-exalted or puffed up. This is a culture shaped by the gospel of sheer sovereign grace. With the help of the Holy Spirit, it's our goal to start to live out this gospel-shaped culture right here in the life of our local church. Because I think we all know that the beliefs a group has on paper isn't always reflected in the culture on the ground. So I'm sure many of you are like me, and you worked for a company that's really good at putting their core values down on paper. Values like integrity, accountability, teamwork, respect, things like that. But then when you actually start working there, the culture of that company doesn't reflect those values at all. You can say you care about integrity and accountability when the reality is you actually have a toxic workplace marked by backbiting and office politics and cutthroat competition. Sadly, it can be the same for the church. We can be really good at articulating the gospel on paper without letting it seep down into the actual details of real life. We can have the gospel in our statement of faith clear as day and yet have a culture that isn't affected by it. We can believe in the grace and peace of Christ while our communal life together is marked by hypocrisy and conflict and self-righteousness. So what are we to do? How can we take the gospel doctrine we believe and actually have it shape the gospel culture of our church? That's exactly what Paul shows us next as he shows us the gifts of the gospel. Look at verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Paul, he's just showed us the unity that we have in this one body of Christ. Now he shows us the diversity we have in our various gifts. We're united by a common purpose, a common mission, a common Savior. We were bound together by one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But within that unity is a multifaceted diversity of giftings. And this morning, I'm not going to get into all the details of the individual gifts. Again, one day, we'll preach slowly through Romans. But Paul, here, he gives us a list in Romans 12, prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leadership, mercy. In 1 Corinthians and 1 Peter and Ephesians, we get different examples of gifts. What that means is none of these are meant to be exhaustive. These are samples. They're examples. And yes, Eric, serving in the tech booth, is an example of this because he threatened to turn my mic off if I didn't say that. Just kidding, Eric. That is a good example. This is important because the gifts are meant to be diverse. They're given by God to meet the specific needs of specific people in specific churches in a specific time and place. And these gifts fundamentally don't come from you. They're not just your natural skills and competencies, though they might align. At the deepest level, the gifts are the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit in your life. And please don't think that only certain gifts are supernatural, like prophecy or healing. No, all gifts are supernatural. We might want to downplay a gift like service, but for a sinner to actually humble themselves and put others' needs first and serve them in love, that's supernatural. That's miraculous. That's spirit empowered. So look at verse 6. Paul says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. These gifts, they are the result of God's unearned, undeserved, unmerited grace. They are not our own personal achievements. You might be wondering, okay, so how do I know what my gifts are? And I know some of you have taken a spiritual gifts inventory at some point in your life. That's where you fill out a questionnaire and it tells you what your gift is. I know that's been helpful for some of you. I'm not downplaying that. But I actually don't think that's the best way of discovering your gifts. The best way is by diving headfirst into the deep end of biblical community. I mean, just think about it. Do you think you'll figure out your giftings best by just taking a test on your own or by involving yourself in the body life of the church where you're shoulder to shoulder with your fellow believers? We see this dynamic back in Romans chapter 1. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles a few pages back to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1:11 says this, "For I long to see you," that is Paul, he longs to see the Roman church, "that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." So Paul already in this book has mentioned spiritual gifts. He wants to visit this church to strengthen them with a spiritual gift. But then he immediately clarifies what he means in verse 12. "That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." And this verse, I think, actually simplifies this topic of gifts that we can overcomplicate. Every church has needs. Paul, he wanted to visit this specific church so he could help meet their needs. He could strengthen them, encourage them, and really so they could be mutually encouraged by each other. What that means is the best way to discover your gifts is simply to show up and open your eyes. Be observant, look around at the needs in the body, and then jump in and start helping to meet those needs. Over time, it'll become apparent what you're passionate about, what you're good at, what the Lord is clearly equipping you to do. But it doesn't happen by sitting on the bench. It happens by putting your pads on and getting in the game. To go back to chapter 12 and verse 6, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." Put them into practice. The gifts aren't meant to be hoarded up. They're meant to be given away. They're not ours anyway. There are less gifts given to us and more given through us. Christ is building up his church and he's choosing to do that through gifts given through us to others. So how can we have a church culture that's actually shaped by the gospel of grace? Well, it starts to happen when we take the gifts of grace he's given us and actually put them to use. When we stop putting ourselves first, start looking for the needs of others. When we consider others more highly than ourselves and serve them in love. When we show up on a Sunday morning, not for what we can get out of it, but what we can give. Because when we start believing the gospel and actually living in light of it, by God's grace, the Spirit starts to cultivate a new kind of culture among us, one that's shaped by the gospel. That's such a beautiful thing. Don't you want in on that? I do. I want in on that. And if that's you, if you want to be a part of this community that the Spirit is forming, a community shaped by the gospel, then what should we do? Like, what does it actually look like practically and personally? Well, here's my encouragement. Just think through this one question. What is one small step you could take to start moving in the right direction? Sometimes we think that we have to make these huge leaps of obedience. It's like hitting the New Year's and making a resolution to get in shape, then we totally overdo it. Right? We're going to be at the gym 3 times a day, every day. We're going to push ourselves hard, and that lasts for about a month or so. And then we burn ourselves out and give up. We try to go from 0 to 60, and we end up getting absolutely nowhere. So I'm not asking you to make a huge leap of obedience. Instead, I'm asking you, what is one small step of obedience you could actually take to move in the direction of biblical community? You might feel like you're barely surviving, much less thriving in your Christian life. Like you've been trying to make it on your own, and you realize it just isn't working. Just take one small step. For some of you, you have gifts that are sitting there, unused and unutilized. And people in this church need your gifts. It's not just that you need community, but the community needs you. And when you allow yourself to stay on the periphery, you're actually depriving others of the very gifts God has given you to bless them. Just take one small step. Others of you, you're fully immersed in the deep end of biblical community. You're using your gifts extensively, maybe even exhaustingly. Well, remember what Paul said back in chapter 1. The purpose of the gifts is that we would be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So yes, you're giving, but the question is, are you receiving? This is a two-way street. Yes, you need to pour into others, but you need to be poured into yourself. You should invest in others, but you need to be invested in yourself. So open yourself up to be served, to be encouraged, to be built up by others, even as you keep utilizing your gifts to serve and encourage and build them up. And for some of you, right now you're thinking, you know, I'd like to take a small step into community, but I'm worried because I know it can get messy. And guess what? You are exactly right. Pursuing deep relationships with other believers can at times be messy and difficult and downright painful. But it's worth it. We've given this short series and this emphasis for the year the title of Life Together. Some of you might know that's also the title of a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote the book in Germany in 1938. He was a part of an underground community of Christians who were dissidents to the Nazi regime. These people were living life together all day, every day, nonstop. In that book, Bonhoeffer made this profound statement. The person who loves their dream of community will destroy community. But the person who loves those around them will create community. In other words, if you wait to find the perfect church, it's never going to happen. And as Spurgeon said, if you found one, it would stop being perfect the moment you walked in the doors. So don't look for the perfect church. Don't look for the community of your dreams. Look for the church that actually exists. The one God is calling you to be a part of, the people He's actually put around you, whether that's here at Clover Hill or not. Even with the mess, even with the potential risk and difficulty and imperfections, my encouragement to you is to take one small step. The church might be a mess at times, but it's Jesus' mess. He's real good at taking care of it. So what might that one small step actually look like? Well, at its best, a gospel-shaped community is a living and organic reality. At its best, it's being engrafted into the life of the church, not just on Sundays, but all the time. It looks like days marked by talking and praying and laughing and crying with your fellow believers. It's when fellowship with the people of God just gets weaved into the fabric of your daily life. But that's not normally the first step. You know, we here at Clover Hill, we like to use this example of the trellis and the vine. We talk about this a lot. The church is like that vine. It is a living, organic, growing thing. That's what the church is. But just like that vine, it grows best when it has a structure, when it has that trellis for it to grow up on. And those structures aren't the main thing. That's not what we focus on. But those structures help the vine to grow. And so our church is a living and an organic reality. We need that trellis. So let's think about some pieces of that trellis that we have here at Clover Hill, again, to be exceedingly practical. If you haven't visited a growth group, that would be a great first step. Those are opportunities each week where you'll get to meet with other believers, talk about God's word, pray for each other, really get to know each other, live out the one another's together. There's groups that meet most nights of the week. There's several new groups that have just started recently. It'd be a great time to go and visit. Or maybe go to one of our men's or women's Bible studies. Again, there's multiple that meet at various times throughout the week. Or start meeting up with someone one-on-one for discipleship. Maybe you just meet once a week over coffee. If you don't know where to start with that, just talk to me. I'll pair you up with someone. Whatever it looks like, whatever makes the most sense in the context of your life, I would encourage you to take one small step of obedience into gospel-shaped community. Because that kind of community is what our souls really need. It's what helps us to thrive and to flourish. It's belonging in a meaningful way to the body of Christ. And once you take that first small step, I would be shocked if you didn't end up taking another step and then another and another until over time you've moved from the shallow end to the deep end of community. And church, even what we do each week at this table is a small step in fostering a gospel-shaped community. Think about Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10:17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now that fascinates me because I would expect Paul to say the exact opposite. I would expect him to say, we eat the one bread because we're one body, as in it symbolizes our unity, the Lord's Supper does. And that's true as far as it goes, it's just not what Paul says. Paul says, because we share the one bread, therefore we are one body. Which means the Lord's Supper doesn't just symbolize our unity. In some mysterious way, by the activity of the Holy Spirit, coming to this table actually fosters our unity and deepens it and strengthens it. As we all come together, as we share in this fellowship meal of the bread and the cup, our hearts are being knit together in love. As we partake of the Lord's Supper in just a moment, I want you to not think about this merely as an individual experience between you and Jesus, but as a corporate, collective, communal experience between us and Jesus. This is the family table where the Father, he binds us together in the bonds of love as his children. So let's take a moment of silence as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.